You're listening to the J. John Podcast. Joining J. John this week is the Reverend Dr. Sam D. Kim, a Harvard-trained ethicist and the co-founder of 180 Church in New York. They discuss Sam Kim's book, A Holy Haunting, and look at reasons why faith isn't a leap in the dark, but a series of staggers from one safe place to another. Subscribe to the J. John Podcast today to catch up with previous episodes. And as ever, if you want to find out more about the Christian faith, visit jjohn.com or follow J. John on social media. You're listening to J. John in conversation with the Reverend Dr. Sam D. Kim.
Dr. Sam Kim, welcome to Facing the Canon.
It's a pleasure to be with you, J. John.
Oh, wonderful to have you. And I love your book. We'll talk about the book later, but we have a number of mutual friends in common, not least the wonderful Carrie Headington and Dr. Leighton Ford. But we want to know about you. You were born in Korea, lived in Korea.
I was.
With your family. And now, let's start with your father. I mean, I gather your father was not a good man until he got converted.
Wasn't. Yes, that's very true. My dad was a drunk, a Korean man with a lot of vitriol and hatred, and felt like he didn't get the best lot in life, would beat my mom, my brother. I mean, my parents had me very late, around their 40s. But my brother told me that when he met Jesus, he changed radically and completely. And that's the reason why he believes. He stopped drinking. He became an entrepreneur and became one of the major leaders in Seoul business and started one of the first United Methodist Church in Seoul. So very powerful conversion.
Amazing.
So 180.
Yes, a 180 transformation. And then your parents came to the United States. But obviously they felt that they needed a bit of time to establish themselves and left you behind in Korea. And that wasn't easy for you.
It was not. It was one of the most difficult seasons, and I felt in some sense abandoned, even though I knew the economic reasons. And there were caretakers back at home, and we had our own home, and things were okay, but I did miss my parents deeply because I was only 5-6 years old. So it was a difficult period.
You then came to the United States. You grew up in the United States. Has faith for you always been part of your life, or did you at some time have your own personal encounter?
Well, I think it's both and. I grew up in church with my parents. They actually started another church in New York, multiple, helped plant. But in college, I had a moment of a faith crisis where I doubted the Christian faith, which actually brought me to even a deeper understanding of the reality of God and the presence of Jesus and the historicity of Christ and the reality of Scripture. And it really helped me dig in and really look at the facts. And this is why today I'm a minister and an ethicist, trying to help people make sense of faith in the Ivy Tower and in a secular place like New York.
Okay, now, so you pastor a church in New York. What's the name of the church?
180 Church.
Right, and you obviously chose the name.
And yes, right, after my father's conversion and John chapter 4, the woman in the well.
Amazing. But you also said that you're a pastor of a church and an ethicist. Now, what do you mean by that?
Well, I'm an ethics scholar at Harvard Medical School Center of Bioethics. I was trained to look at societal issues through the lens of ethics. That could be immigration, loneliness epidemic, AI's advancement and how that affects societal impact. Many different societal issues at play.
Yeah. So, when did you do all this type of research?
In the last few years, I was appointed at Harvard to do some of the research there. And it was fascinating what led to my research on the loneliness epidemic was actually when the UK appointed a loneliness minister.
Amazing.
It was fascinating.
Interesting. So while you're pastoring a church, you're doing research as well. Okay, what's the makeup of your church? What kind of people come to your church?
Yeah, so basically the attendings, physicians of the major hospitals in New York, tech workers, Google, Amazon, and the university and the academy students or medical students at Columbia, NYU, and et cetera. Now, those are the audience.
So while you're pastoring your flock, you're discovering that they have much deeper issues despite them being very successful in the world. What issues did you discern that many of your congregation had?
I'm glad you brought that up, Jay John, because I was surprised myself. Physicians particularly are the most coveted occupation in the U.S. and around the world. Their mothers love them, the world loves them, and they make a high income. But across the board, almost every attending, every medical student, resident, intern in the hospitals were struggling immensely, immensely with depression and suicide ideation. I can't think of one that didn't struggle with those internal maladaptive ways of thinking. And so I was like, what is going on? And I had to investigate further. And there was an emptiness that came at the top that I didn't realize. And that's in many ways how many of our physicians and healthcare workers found Jesus through this faith community.
Right. So now, a lot of your research ended up becoming this book, A Holy Haunting. I mean, I have to say, I love the title, and the title appealed to me a lot before I actually read the book. How did you come up with that title?
Well, Psalm 46:7 says that the deep calls unto the deep. And many confuse this holy longing for something that has gone wrong or chronic anxiety when this longing, this poignant longing, is a hunger for the presence of God. Deep calls unto deep is no other than the voice of God echoing from eternity. Faith is the echo and eternity is the origin. There's this visceral haunting because internally we hear the voice of God and feel the presence of God.
Right. So, okay, you've got this congregation. They are Christian. They're highly educated. They're very affluent. And yet there's something not quite right. So how do you bring pastoral care into that situation to help them in their journey of faith?
Yeah, you wouldn't believe this to be true, but people who are affluent and intelligent and high achievers, many times internally don't think of themselves that way because they're around everyone that went to Harvard or a doctor or a high net worth individual. They're actually always comparing themselves. And many times what I've discovered is they feel alone and avoid the relationships that have meaning. So one of the most powerful ways we've seen many of these achievers come to Christ is the community itself. It's the community piece. It's providing a safe place to process ambiguities, tensions, and the loneliness we often feel in major urban centers that's highly dense. And a proximity or being swarming with people doesn't, in fact, alleviate or mitigate the loneliness. And so that community, the hospitality, is what provides the presence of God to come to meet a lot of these folks.
Yes. And I love the fact that you stress two words there, community and soft. You use the word soft. We have to show empathy to help people navigate what's going on. You talk quite a bit. Sam about doubts, and you always already mentioned that when you were at university, you started to doubt. There is actually quite a lot about doubt, especially in the New Testament. We seem to avoid it.
We do.
But it's there.
We don't like it. It's there.
Why do you think we struggle to express it, that maybe we are having doubts?
Well, I think that modernism has a lot to do with it. This binary framework of right and wrong answers. We don't really do well with ambiguity or tensions or questions, because I think we've moved away from the New Testament narrative. I mean, if you look at Easter, for example, the day of the resurrection, Christianity begins with incessant doubt, not robust faith. And so truthfully, either if you're full of doubt or full of faith, Easter is everyone's story. And I think that we move away from it because we've been taught to think very dualistically.
Yeah. Now, what's interesting, Jesus went to one particular village, location, and Scripture says he was unable to do any miracles and healings because of unbelief. What's the difference between unbelief and doubt?
Well, unbelief is giving into a willful blindness, saying that this isn't true. Doubt is not being particularly sure of something, but you have questions. And you want to investigate, but something is keeping you from that, a barrier of which. And so I think those are the two main differences.
Now, I love the story after the resurrection of the two on the Emmaus Road. The two on the Emmaus Road were obviously walking in completely the opposite direction to where they should have been, but Jesus was still walking with them. And that's hugely encouraging. Sometimes if somebody admits to struggling in their faith, we almost infer they've walked away from Jesus, but they haven't. But actually, Jesus is much closer than we think.
Yes. That's interesting, because last Easter, we had an Easter service in Central Park. And this hedge fund manager, one of the most wealthiest people I think we ever had attend a service, his niece was being baptized. And we talked exactly about the disciples' doubt. And we talked about weakness. We talked about these men being rational people and honest people. And he came to me afterwards, Jay John, and said, "Pastor, I've never at a service heard about these men that founded Christianity and doubted like this. That makes a lot of sense. I got to think about that." So look at here. A very, very successful businessman is drawn to Jesus by the doubt written about the resurrection. I thought that was fascinating
and also
powerful and encouraging.
He did. He found that quite appealing, actually, didn't he?
Yes. Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
So what do we do then, Sam, when we're facing all sorts of doubts? And it's interesting, I just thought of John the Baptist, you know, who saw Jesus in the wilderness, and he says, "There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But then later on, he's in prison, and he's asking, "Is he the one?" Wait a minute, you just declared he's the Lamb of God. So what happened between "you're the Lamb of God" and telling his disciples, "Go and ask him if he's the one"?
Yes. It's human to doubt. That's what it shows us. And for me in college, I thought that doubting my faith or the veracity of Christianity at all was apostasy. But I realized that doubting is human. Grief is part of the human story. And the being part of that story is very, I think, important for developing real faith for real people. Because what are we going to tell people about how God or Jesus, how he saved us? From what? If we're perfect and didn't struggle at all, then we become the hero of our story. There can't be any ambiguity who the hero is, because Jesus is the hero of the story and how he saves us from our doubt, our grief, and he walks into our stories and saves us and leads us. I think that's very important.
So how, you know, instead of feeding our doubts, Sam, how do we feed our faith?
I think first and foremost, we should know that faith is not opposed to doubt, but actually part of the process. I think looking at faith in a different way. If you want to build faith, I call it a series of staggers in my book. Faith not being a leap, but a series of staggers, one safe place to another, directional, step by step. And that's what we see with the disciples. It wasn't a leap for them. They had much doubt. But as they journeyed with Jesus, every question, they even said dumb things out loud to Jesus. If we remember the New Testament, and Jesus would, you know, roll his eyes sometimes, but he put up with it. Why? Because it was human, and you could see how it shaped their discipleship. So I think it's very important to be open and honest and vulnerable about those tensions. And as we bring them out in the darkness, God's light shines upon it, and doubt resolves, and it becomes real faith. And we can help others in the darkness.
Okay, so those of us that love Jesus, we're part of the church, how do we engage with so many people, Sam, who are outside of the church, who actually mm-hmm. are more receptive to Christianity than we actually give them credit for? How yes. do we help them navigate this kind of sea of opinion to encounter Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life? How do we help rather than hinder?
Yes, I think, first of all, we have to end the dualism of us versus them. I think we have to remember that in the prodigal son story, we're all part of God's family. At the heart of God, there's no conservatives or liberals. There's only lost and found. These are the labels only heaven counts. And I think we forget a lot of times that when God calls his children, he doesn't call them by their political party or their favorite ice cream colors. He calls us by our name because he knows us. He created us. He keeps a record of every tear, the psalm says. So I think for the church to be empowered and emboldened to reach our neighbor across the street, I think first we have to eliminate those assumptions. God is already in conversation. God is already, his spirit is already blowing. We just have to join him across the aisle.
So, Sam, right. How would you today, with the culture of the world, how would you explain what the gospel is? How would you explain what the good news of Jesus Christ is?
Well, I think simply, if I were to explain the gospel to anyone, I would say that it's one beggar telling the other beggar what the bread is. In a world of brokenness, in a world of darkness, in a world of polarization, instability in the Middle East, wars and conflicts in Ukraine, all of this instability, people are looking for a center. Jesus is that center. And if we look at church history and world history, he is always the dominant figure in that story. Why? And I think it's very important to remember that that holy haunting, whatever it is, that visceral haunting within is the voice of God. And that voice is manifest in Jesus. And if you call out to him, he will respond and to meet you wherever you are at.
And are you seeing more and more people discover that now through your church?
Yes, through the church, through my book. I receive messages, dozens of messages every day and thousands of followings. People saying, you described my life in two paragraphs for the last 7 years, where this is something I've been grappling with for very, very long, and you brought some light into my life today. Thank you. But even in my context, in our community, we see so many people finding Christianity credible, primarily through the community hospitality of our church, representing who Jesus is and who God is, and showing people what he's for, that he is full of truth, love, and hope. And we see many coming to Christ as a result of that.
Sam, thank you. I'm going to ask you to address our audience on two questions. First of all, for those who are tuned in now, Sam, who are Christians, who love Jesus, but are struggling, maybe with a doubt to do with suffering, or a dying spouse, or a child that has just died, or whatever. For those Christians who are struggling with doubt, what would you say to them as a pastor?
I would say, first and foremost, God is not ashamed of his children when they doubt his love or the world they are embedded in or live in, because he understands the things are difficult, and grief is very real. And when we go through grief, I've gone through it myself, we feel like our faith has died or we can't believe anymore. But that's it. We can be honest with our Father. We can tell him our doubts. Psalms is basically a prayer of doubts. The chesed of God, the unfailing love of God. But I've learned this, that faith, a lot of times, it's simply reaching out to God, even in our doubts. That's what Job did throughout the whole book. And he said a lot of things there that were outrageous. But why didn't God condemn Job? Because he was praying those doubts. So I would invite you, come to the Father. Tell God everything, how you feel ashamed, how you feel lost. And I promise, the Bible says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And his presence will come and meet you where you are.
Wonderful. That's so helpful, Sam. And what would you say, Sam, to any of our viewers who are on the journey of faith, but they don't feel they've connected with Jesus yet? What would you say to them?
I would say this, you know, and I know that deep within, viscerally, there's an evocative, poignant haunting that gnaws at us. A lot of times, even at night, we fluff our pillow, but it won't go away. And let me tell you, it feels like something gone wrong, a chronic anxiety. But that haunting you feel, that hole, in the very sense, viscerally deep within, it's the voice of God calling out from eternity and is a longing for him. I would say, reach out. What do you have to lose to God? And say, God, if you're there, and you, the Bible says you reward seekers, help me find you. And he will, as he always has. Those who seek him with all their hearts, he shall be there, the Bible says.
Yeah, so helpful, Sam. Now, you wrote this book for both Christians and, mm-hmm. is it correct to call them skeptics or?
Yes.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So that was your heart when you wrote this book. And what,
yes.
and what are you hoping that a skeptic will get out of it?
Yeah, so in my background within the Ivy Tower and scholarship in general, a lot of my friends had a framework of faith as a leap into the dark with nothing but a whim. When actually, when you look at the New Testament, it's a series of steps, a series of staggers from one safe place to another. It's about direction, not perfection at all. And so I wanted to help them see throughout history how faith is actually very rational. Newton, George Lemaître, the father of modern cosmology, who proved actually Hubble and Einstein wrong about the expanding universe. And a lot of people mistaken the Big Bang Theory even as a secularist idea when a Dutch Catholic priest is the one that put it on the map. And physicists used to make fun of him. That's the Big Bang guy. People are ignorant sometimes. There's a tyranny of ignorance in the secular community of how beautiful theologically the church has curated an intellectual apologetic for faith. And I really, in the bottom of my heart, wanted to tell my friends, faith is not just rational, but also beautiful. I want you to look at it in a different way. And so that was my heart behind that. And for the deconstructing believer, who I myself was one, and statistics show that there are millions of college students in the next decade that will go through their own doubts in the university, I wanted to help them feel that they're not alone. That in such, maybe in a very small way, to let them know with the arm around the shoulder, you're not alone. God is here, and many of us have gone through this before. And I wanted to be a comfort to those that are doubting today.
Oh, Sam, so helpful, and a joy to have you on the program. You are a very refreshing, relevant voice for a time such as this. So keep on pastoring, teaching, preaching, writing, and researching. It's a joy to have you on the program. Thank you.
That is a hearty compliment. I appreciate it.
Oh, thank you, Sam, very much. I really hope you've enjoyed that. It was wonderful talking to Sam. Can I encourage you to get this book? It will help you in your faith. It will reinforce your faith. It will help you discover faith. Thank you for joining us on Facing the Canon. Please join us again.
You've been listening to Today with J. John. Now this week, J. John and the Reverend Dr. Sam D. Kim talked about all things faith. Sam had his own crisis of faith while in college, and he said that as he dug in and looked at the facts of Christianity, he found a deeper understanding of his faith. If you or someone you know is questioning faith currently, why not get a copy of Sam's book, A Holy Haunting, which explores many of the questions that people may have. Now it's often said that if we are to reach the world with the gospel, we must reach our world. I'm delighted to let you know about a short booklet that's been produced by J. John that's ideal to be given away to others during the Olympic and Paralympic Games 2024. The booklet's entitled Running the Race of Your Life, and it tells the inspirational story of the Olympian Eric Liddell. 100 years ago, Eric Liddell became a global celebrity with a dramatic victory in the Paris 1924 Olympic Games. His triumph is retold in the film Chariots of Fire, but there's so much more to his story. On the 100th anniversary of his famous race in Paris, help others to discover what inspired Liddell and help them understand how they can run the race of their lives. Find out more about this initiative, request a free sample copy, and place your order at raceofyourlife.co.uk. If you've enjoyed this episode of the J. John Podcast, press subscribe to be notified about future episodes. You've been listening to J. John in conversation with the Reverend Dr. Sam D. Kim.